You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Listening to a song over the week, that a song that was made out of Psalm 130, and I thought of Habakkuk taking his stand, waiting to hear from the Lord. And in Psalm 130, the psalmist writes, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope, in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning." Lord, as the psalmist declared here, he waited for the Lord, and his hope was not in man, his hope was not in government, his hope was in God and God alone. Lord, you are our precious Redeemer, our great hope. We look to you this evening, O gracious God. You're the one who created all things. By your own hand, they are and were created. You are our gracious Redeemer, saved us from the pit of destruction, called us to yourself, drew us with bands and cords of love. Lord, tonight as we study your word together, we ask, O gracious God, that you would grant us understanding. We recognize that discernment comes from frequently handling your word. So, Lord, as we come together day in and day out, it is our desire to grow in discernment, to grow in the knowledge of the true and living God. So grant us that grace this evening, we pray. We pray for our sister Dawn this evening, who is in the hospital. We ask that your mercy would rest upon her, that your healing grace, O Lord, would be poured out on her, that you would strengthen her, and that you, O Lord, would be the God who provides healing grace to her. Lord, for Susan, we pray for your hand to provide healing for her recovery. For our brother Rich this evening, Lord, comfort him as well, as he continues this bout with cancer. We pray for our children tonight as they hear your word. Oh Lord, may you reveal yourself through your word to their hearts. May they repent and believe, oh Lord. May they walk with you, trust in you, and hope in you all the days of their life. We give you thanks, Father, for being closer than a brother, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Lead us now as we study your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome. Come on in. Go ahead. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God, in his grace, faithfully led the people of Israel by his word, that word that he revealed through his servants, the prophets. The scripture often records God's call and his inspiration of those prophets. If we were to turn to Ezekiel, you don't have to do that right now, we'll get there later on, but in Ezekiel chapter 1, we read of God's call of this great prophet. In verse 1, he says, "In the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar River," by the Chebar Canal, and this is where he was staying after he was taken captive to Babylon. Okay. "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. We read of similar communications from God that came to the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1:4, he said, "And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," and in Jeremiah 39:15, he said, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison." So after receiving the word from God, these prophets were compelled to declare it to the people. They weren't to change any of the words. They weren't to soften his word to make it easier or harden that word because they were angry at the people. They were responsible to proclaim the word of God just as it had been revealed to them. Very often that word came with a rebuke, came with a strong correction or a call to the people of God to repent. In the opening chapter of the book of Isaiah, there's a particularly strong word that Isaiah begins with. In Isaiah 1 and verse 10, he said, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Now, he's not speaking to Sodom. He says, "Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's not speaking to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were long gone. He's speaking to the people of Israel and how harsh, how cutting it would have been confronting them in their sin by calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. So as you can see in this painful verse, God addresses the sin of his people. Now remember in my introduction, I told you that the prophecy of Habakkuk is different, unique from all of the other prophecies that come through the Bible, in that it is built around a dialogue that took place between the prophet and between God. And the book opened with Habakkuk crying out to God. Of course, he is deeply concerned with the iniquity of his people. The citizens of Judah had become violent, wicked, lawless idolaters. And the prophet begins to complain to God. He says, "Why do you, God, make me look or see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." If there's any justice in this land, it goes forth perverted. But that's rare that there is any kind of justice at all. So you'll remember also that God responded to Habakkuk's complaints saying, "Look out among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." Just as the Lord foretold, Habakkuk did not understand how or why God would use this idolatrous Gentile nation to judge his precious people. Of course, those precious people had committed sin. And in his covenant with the nation of Israel, God warned his people. He warned him through the servant Moses that if they persisted in unrepentant sin, if they broke covenant with God, that he would bring the Gentile nations against them. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, Moses writes and says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and in thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." And that's exactly what's happening here. God is bringing a nation from afar. Well, at least from the area of Iraq, anyway. But nevertheless, Habakkuk struggled to believe that God would use a wicked nation like Babylon as his chosen instrument of judgment. So in verse 12 of chapter 1, he asks, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" And then he said, "We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." And then Habakkuk went on to describe the violent, idolatrous corruption of the Babylonians. And he said, "God, these people, if they attack us, it's going to be like shooting fish in a barrel. We are the fish, and we are confined. We can't get away. These people are venomous. These people are tyrants. They are coming and they are destroying everything that's in their path." Habakkuk is still questioning God. In chapter 2, he said, "And I will take my stand on my watchtower and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." As a prophet of Israel, Habakkuk would be likened again to a watchman, as we read in Psalm 130. A watchman who is stationed on the wall, and he was responsible to declare the word of God to the people of God. And now we're not sure how long Habakkuk stood there, how long he was on the watchtower, how long it took for God to answer him. But in verse 2, it seems very quick when we're reading through it, but we don't know in real life how long it would have taken. But in verse 2, the Lord answered him, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may read, run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith." Now, folks, up until this point, we've heard of the sin of the people of Judah, the violence, the injustice, the wickedness. And we've heard of the sin of the people of Babylon. The Chaldeans are sinful. They're corrupt. They're taking villages, removing forests, as we'll find out later. They're destroying wild animals. These people are horrible. And what we have is Jew and Gentile all given over to sin. What we have so far, up until chapter 2, verse 4, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike, as we saw when we studied through the book of Romans in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We see that all men wholly are given over to sin. And Habakkuk is following that up so far in the book and saying that Jews are sinners, Gentiles are sinners, all of them are under the wrath of God. Is there any hope for anyone at all? Well, in verse 4, we find that glimmer of hope. In verse 4, the whole book turns a corner. "When the righteous judgment of God is bearing down on a sinful body of people, which now we know are everywhere, Jews and Gentiles alike, whether they live in Sodom and Gomorrah, whether they live in 7th century Judah, or whether they live in 21st century America, the only members of any society who will be able to escape the wrath of God are those who have obtained a righteous standing before God by faith." As we saw in the life of Abraham when we were studying through the book of Romans, righteousness is a gift from God that is imputed, that is credited to those who believe the promises of God that are revealed in his unchanging word. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction," that is, there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And we go all the way back to the book of Habakkuk and we see the same thing. Jews are under sin. Jews are under the judgment of God. Gentiles are under sin and Gentiles are under the judgment of God. But there is a remnant of people who will be saved, and that remnant of people will be saved by the grace of God through faith in God's revealed word. As we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the turning point of Habakkuk's prophecy. All of his concerns, all of his complaints, all of his wrestling. And remember, Habakkuk, the name means wrestler, one who wrestles with God. Habakkuk, in his wrestling, he finds an answer now here. God is revealing. Remember, he's waiting to hear from God. Well, he's hearing from God. And God is revealing how someone may have the wrath of God removed from them. How they'll be able to deal, how they'll be able to live through the judgment of God that's impending upon, it seems here, every human being. God has a glorious plan of salvation for his beloved people. And he is going to judge the Chaldeans by the same righteous standards with which he judges Israel. This is good news for Habakkuk. There is a Savior. There is a way that God has ordained to stand righteous before God and not endure the wrath that is coming upon all of them. Now, despite the corruption that surrounded Habakkuk and Judah, despite the threat of impending judgment at the hands of the Chaldeans, God has reserved for himself a believing remnant who would be saved, as he said, the just will live by faith. Like Father Abraham, this righteous remnant consists of those who cling to, those who trust in, those who rely upon and rest in God's unchanging word. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, Solomon writes and he says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So what we have here is God is revealing the shield to Habakkuk. The shield but through which you may take refuge in the midst of the judgment of God that is impending. It's important that we remember, even in times of judgment, God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Well, the prophecy of Ezekiel, his prophecy describes the same judgment, that same judgment that would come at the hands of the Chaldeans. But before that judgment was permitted to begin, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9. I'd like to read just a few verses from there this evening. Before the judgment was to come, before God would permit that judgment to begin, he sent an angel. Ezekiel reveals this. He sent an angel to go through the city and seal the foreheads of those who believed, those who mourned over the sin of the people. Remember that Habakkuk is one of those who is mourning over the sin of the people of Judah. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning at verse 3, we read, now the glory of God, the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherubim on which it had rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over all of the abominations that are committed in it. So here, before the judgment of God is coming, God is releasing an angel. And he's going to mark all of those who have a repentant heart. All of those who are groaning over the abominations, the idolatry, the immorality that is taking place in this city. Those are groaning. And Habakkuk is one of them that is groaning at this time. Now today, we who believe, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Remember from the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul writes and he says, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now here, the seal of God is the impress, the mark, the Holy Spirit who has come to dwell within all those who believe. The seal involves the evidence of true and saving faith that is seen in the transformed life of love and obedience to God. This is the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the seal of the Holy Spirit that marks all of those who believe. This seal of the Spirit serves as a guarantee, he says, of the inheritance that God has stored up for all of his people. So there is this remnant, as there was in the city of Jerusalem in Habakkuk's day. There were those who were sealed that would that saw the sin of the city and were grieved by that sin. That is the remnant of that day. Now today, there is a remnant of those who believe that are sealed with the Holy Spirit. In both cases, those are the people who escape the wrath of God that is about to come. Now, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, Habakkuk's complaint regarding the judgment of God that would be brought through the Babylonians is answered in a twofold manner. The first thing is Habakkuk was assured that those who genuinely trusted in the Lord, the faithful remnant in Judah, they would be saved. Even if they were to die physically in the battle that took place in the city, those who received God's gracious gift of righteousness through faith would live eternally in the presence of God. And secondly, the Babylonians themselves would not escape God's judgment. And this would be good news for Habakkuk. He's worried about why God is using this arm of corrupt people to come and judge the people of God. Well, guess what? God is not going to let them go either. He will hold them accountable for their sins as well. In verse 5, Habakkuk begins to describe the corrupt character of the Chaldeans. And in verses 6 through 20, he speaks a series of five woes against those Chaldeans. Let's go to verse 5 in chapter 2. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is a description of the Chaldeans, again, from God's viewpoint. This word that is here, wine, moreover, wine is a traitor. There's a debate as to whether it really is wine or whether it is wealth. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, it is translated wealth, but there's a debate that goes on. But regardless of whether this is wine or it is wealth, the results are the same. The results are the same. Wine and wealth worked treachery for the Chaldeans. Their leaders and their armies who destroyed other cities are consumed with greed, obsessed with their own power, taking people captive, exerting ownership over people and cities as if they themselves were God. They're acting as gods. They're taking people and whole cities to themselves. There's never enough. They're greedy for gain, that gain, whatever they can get from the cities that they are taking over. When the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, they pillaged the temple and took everything they could possibly take from it. We find later on that even the articles of worship that were used there were brought forth in their lascivious parties that they would have. And we'll read about that a little bit later on this evening. But God here likens these Chaldeans to the grave. Their greed is like the grave that consumes men and women every hour of every day. The Babylonians' drive to acquire wealth and riches could never be satisfied. And my friends, this is the same consuming passion for material wealth that drove the Babylonians is still today as empty as it was then, still as consuming for many sinful people as it was then in Babylon. The lifestyle of the rich and the famous is a trap that consumes and destroys those who are driven to pursue it with their whole life. There is never an end. There is never enough. Here in verse 5, God tells Habakkuk that the sin of the Chaldeans will never give them ability to rest. There is no rest in them. There's another city. There is another people that they must continue to pillage. There's more wealth, more things that they want, more that they must build up for themselves. The thirst for more is unquenchable, and also the guilt of their destruction is relentless and will not let them rest. So while they think that they are doing their own bidding, they are slaves to their own passions. They're enslaved to the wealth that they seem to want to build up. Isn't it the Proverbs that say that a man who desires to become rich puts wealth in pockets that have holes in them? They never get filled. They are constantly losing it. When John D. Rockefeller was asked, "Rockefeller, how much money is enough money?" He answered and he said, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." A man that had so much money, and yet it was never quite enough. Well, God, who knows the future with more certainty than we know the past, foretells a great turnabout. There's a great turnabout that's coming, and it's going to come upon the Babylonians. And we say that that is the plunderer will become plundered. Kevin DeYoung said, "Evil has within itself the seed of its own destruction." Evil has within itself the seed of its own destruction. When that evil is consuming, when that desire is consuming to the point of death. Now, the prophet Daniel describes the fall of Babylon. When we look into Daniel chapter 5, I'm not going to read this to you this evening, but look at Daniel 5, 1 through 6. And what you'll find is King Belshazzar, who is Nebuchadnezzar's son. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who came and took the captives of Israel captive. Well, Belshazzar, his son, arranged for a party with 1,000 of his nobles. And they indulged in fine wine and gave praise to the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And he arrogantly gave orders to bring the articles of gold and silver that were confiscated from the temple in Jerusalem. And as he drank, God confronted him. You'll remember this with the finger that was on the wall. God wrote on the wall, "You have been weighed in the balance and you have been found wanting." The kingdom was about to be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. As a matter of fact, as that finger of God was writing on the wall, right there, right then, Cyrus and the Medes and Persians were at the door. They were ready to take over the entire city of Babylon at that time. So what do we find here? At this time, they're partying. They are worshiping the gods of silver, bronze, and iron. And this is what Habakkuk is speaking of. Their desires for materialism, their desires to build up wealth to the point where they are worshiping the wealth that they've built up and God holds them accountable. God is comforting the prophet. This was hard news that the people of Judah were going to be judged by God. Hard news because this was his people. This was his nation. This was the nation that was called of God. Certainly they were in sin. That's why Habakkuk was complaining. But the fact that the Chaldeans were coming grieved his heart deeply. Now there is there is a measure of justice that God is bringing forth. The Chaldeans aren't going to just get away with this. I know who they are. I know what they do, and I will judge them as well. You see, God is the judge of all sin, whether that is being the judge of the sin of those who go into hell for eternity, or whether that is those who believe in Christ, where God poured out his wrath upon his own son. Sin will be judged. It will be judged in eternal damnation, or it will be judged for those who believe in Christ on the shoulders of the Messiah himself. Now, continuing his response to Habakkuk in verses 6 through 20, God reveals the just recompense that he would bring upon the Chaldeans. The judgment of God is expressed in a series of five woes here. Traditionally, a woe is an oracle that is an expression of mourning. It might be likened unto a funeral dirge. In this case, the woe of mourning is actually ironic. It's ironic. This expression of woe is sometimes spoken of as, alas, alas, or oh, how terrible this is. And if you were a Babylonian, yes, the words that are being spoken here are truly terrible. But from the viewpoint of Habakkuk, these five woes are a welcomed story of God's grace, God's justice. God would, in fact, deal righteously with those who will come to overtake his city. Now, the first woe is that the plunderer will be plundered. We read in verse 6, Shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Now this verse 6 speaks of a time when those who have been plundered by Babylon will take up a taunt. They'll take up a taunt against those who have plundered them. They'll speak in scoffing. They'll speak in riddles against Babylon. Again, this taunt comes in the form, this is a form of an irony that is coming forth. The very people who were the victims of the Chaldean greed and violence are expressing an ironic woe. Woe to Babylon. Now, Kevin DeYoung used an interesting illustration when he was teaching through this. He said, we see this kind of irony expressed sometimes in a baseball game when the opposing pitcher who has been plundering your team for six full innings finally gets himself into trouble. And that pitcher has to be pulled out of the game. And all the fans who were in the stands, this is when they had fans in the stands. And when the fans were in the stands, as that pitcher is leaving the mound and going to the dugout, the fans in the stands are singing, na, 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 hey, hey, kiss him goodbye. This is the irony that we find in Habakkuk, where he's speaking a woe, woe to Babylon. It's an irony. He's happy that Babylon is being judged by God, but the woe is ironic. Woe to you, he said. Woe to you who heap up what is not your own. For how long? This woe was a funeral dirge. But here, spoken to Habakkuk, it is a joyful funeral dirge because the enemy is being destroyed. Now, when God tells his people that the tables are going to turn and the plundering Chaldeans will themselves be plundered. They have enriched themselves with a wealth that belongs to all of the other nations. They've levied heavy burdens. When he speaks of pledges, when he says he loads himself with pledges, what he's doing here, he's talking about a heavy burden of taxes. Not only did they go in and plunder the cities, but they levied heavy taxes on the people, whether those people remained there or the people who they took captive. They levied heavy taxes upon them. They were just gathering all of the resources, raping the nation of every resource that they had. They've enriched themselves with wealth that belonged to other nations, and they levied heavy taxes on them. But the day will come, declares the Lord, when those who have been unjustly indebted will arise against their oppressor, and they will then overtake him. The justice of God will bring about a glorious and dramatic turnabout of events. This kind of reversal is the kind of storyline that brings a plot to some of Hollywood's most famous movies. It is a great injustice that takes someone and they are destroyed, but then from the dust they arise and they come back and they overtake the one who has oppressed them. This is a great storyline that you see. Unfortunately, it's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In our movies today, justice is never seen. What we have is even the one who has been oppressed that rises up, goes and destroys horribly and takes advantage of even the one who has oppressed them. This is not justice. But when we read through Habakkuk, what we find is that God is perfectly just. God is perfectly righteous. And when he judges a nation, he does it with absolute and perfect justice. The second woe that is here in verse 9 continues to address the unjust gains of the Chaldeans. When he says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. And here the prophet is picturing the Chaldeans like an eagle who has pillaged all of the other nests of the lesser birds in order to build for himself a high and lofty nest. And he thinks that in that high and lofty nest, he will be out of the reach of every other predator, that he will be absolutely untouchable. The Babylonians thought that their city, the city of Babylon, they thought that that was impenetrable. No one could get through their walls. As a matter of fact, those walls in Babylon were so wide, so thick, that they actually held chariot races on top of the walls. That's how thick the walls of the city were. And they thought that they were like an eagle who had put his nest high up into a place where he could not be touched. They thought they were secure. But you cannot hide from the justice of God. In Psalm 9, verse 7 through 9, the psalmist says, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. So for the oppressed people of Judah, those who trusted in the Lord, those who waited upon the Lord, God would be their redeemer. And so the woe continues in verse 10 with Habakkuk saying, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beams from the woodwork respond in pillaging the cities that they took, the stones that they've stolen, the lumbers, the cedars of Lebanon that they have removed without paying for them. You remember when Solomon was building the temple, he paid for those cedars from Lebanon. There was a negotiation that took place, and he paid for them. But here, these Babylonians go, and they just take whatever they want. They steal the rocks, they steal the lumber, they take whatever they want. And he says that even these inanimate stones and the wood, the lumber, is going to cry out with regard to the injustice of this corrupt nation. The Euphrates River ran through the center of Babylon, this massive city that they built with walls that were so thick. It had the Euphrates River going right through the middle of it. And Babylon built gates, the gates that went down to the water, so that no one could take a boat and come into the city. No one could get in those impenetrable walls and the gates that went down through into the water. But Isaiah chapter 45, looking ahead to what was going to happen to the Babylonians, Isaiah the prophet in chapter 45, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Now, who was Cyrus? Well, Cyrus was the king of the Medes and Persians. He says, "Whose right hand I have grasped." This is God calling Cyrus by name. And by the way, this is 150 years before Cyrus was born. He calls him by name. He says, "I've grasped your hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him, that the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break into pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in the secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name." Now, what happened in Babylon, as we talk about God bringing justice to this corrupt nation of Babylon, while Belshazzar is in having his party with 1,000 of his closest friends, he didn't realize that for months, Cyrus has been building a dam up the Euphrates River and diverting into canals the water that would come into from the, that would lead into the city from there. And in one night, he cut off the river that was leading into Babylon, and he and the armies went underneath the gates and went in, took over the city without firing a shot. They took over the city. The gates, as the prophet Isaiah said, "I will break the pieces in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron," so that the city of Babylon would fall. The greed of the Babylonians would be their undoing. They foolishly thought that the accumulation of their wealth through violence would somehow increase their security. In truth, they would eventually be brought to shame. In Proverbs 15 and verse 27, Solomon writes, and he says, "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live." Certainly Nebuchadnezzar and his son troubled their own household with their greed for unjust gain. Well, the third woe expands the second, drawing attention to the violence of the Babylonians, who sought to build an empire of bloodshed founded upon iniquity. In verse 12, he says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing." The prophets make it plain here that the recompense for evil upon the oppressors is more than simply what goes around comes around. This is a sovereign God. This is not karma. This is not you have created trouble and now you're going to find trouble. Now, this is a sovereign God who is judging a corrupt people. In his sovereign plan, he's working out his will on the earth to raise up kings, to put them down, to raise up nations, to pull them down. He's using nations to do his bidding, to bring judgment upon the Judeans. And then he's raising up the Medes and Persians to bring his judgment against the Babylonians. You see, God is sovereignly moving nations and raising up kings. He says in verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These kings were seeking to expand their own glory. If it was Assyria, then we see that Sennacherib was seeking to fill the earth with his own glory. And God in one night sent an angel to destroy the armies of Assyria in one night who surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And then we see that Nebuchadnezzar sought to fill the earth with his own glory, but the Lord of hosts humbled him in a moment. Well, the fourth woe could be titled Shame for Glory. The prophet writes and says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drink in order to gaze at their nakedness." This image of the Babylonian armies inducing drunkenness to their victims in order that they might take advantage of them is turned around by the judgment of God in an expression of divine justice with a reference to the God's cup of wrath. This is God's cup of wrath that is going to bring humiliation to the Babylonians. And here we see a justice that is perfect. Just as they encouraged drunkenness of the people they were taking over in order that they might take advantage of them, so God is going to give them his own cup to drink, and they will be ashamed by the cup that he gives to them. And with perfect justice, the immoral shaming was caused by the oppressors would be visited upon their own head. And God comforts Israel through the mouth of his prophet, telling them that the days of their shame are going to be past, that God would bring upon them a new and greater honor. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, Isaiah writes in verse 4 and says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." God is going to bring an end to the shame in Judah. And he's going to bring the righteous shame that the Babylonians have inflicted, he's going to bring it back upon their own heads. In verse 16, the prophet writes and he says, "But you have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision the cup in the Lord's right hand. This is the cup of his judgment. He will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done in Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them." Hear these verses again. Even the injustice that these Babylonians have done to the earth itself, the forest that they have cleared, the animals that they have abused, the people that they have caused to be put to shame, God is bringing it all back upon them. God's care, God's concern for his creation would bring a judgment on the Chaldeans for the violence they have done, even just to the earth. Many think that the violence of Lebanon speaks of the destruction of the rich forest that filled the hills and the terrorism of the beasts of the field. That's what he was talking about, repaying them here in verse 17. The fifth and final woe that Habakkuk writes here speaks of the folly of idolatry. Whether it was in Judah, where there was rampant idolatry, whether it was in Babylon, who was built upon idolatry, there is foolishness. And God brings that foolishness out for us to see in verse 18 when he says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This foolishness of idolatry is overlooked by those who practice it. They don't realize that what they're bowing down to is the work of their own hands. What they're worshiping is something that cannot speak. What they're worshiping is something that cannot move. This is brought out in even more clarity by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 45. When he said this, he said in verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the thing they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The people who make them, the people who worship them, they're going to be put together, and all of them will be put to shame. In verse 13, he says, the carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes. He marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the fingers of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down the cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants the cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it, and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks a reed. Also, he makes a god and worships it, and he makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half of it he cooks meat. He roasts it, and it is satisfied. Also, he warms himself, and he says, ah, I am warmed. I have seen the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it, and he worships it. He prays to it, and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. They don't know, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, wait a minute, half of it I burned in the fire. I baked my bread over its coals. I roasted meat, and I've eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? When they fashioned these idols, the blindness in which they worship that which they cut with their own hand, they worship that which they shaped with their own tools. He says, they are blind to this. And he says, is this not a lie that is in my own hand? John Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. By nature, by our sinful nature, we desire things to worship. We desire to worship material possessions. We look for things on the earth that will bring us joy, and we give our lives to gain them. In doing that, we're worshiping those things that we desire more than anything else. We spend all of our time, our energy, our money on foolish, foolish hobbies and chasing things that will have no benefit to our lives. And he says, wait a minute, do we not see this? Are we blinded to the fact that we have created these idols in our lives, and when we bow down before them, they are nothing but the creation of man? The car that you spend every moment of your every waking moment waxing and enjoying, is that not a creation of man? And why are you then bowing down to worship it? Here in this final woe, his woe is different. The pattern is broken. He's not speaking necessarily of the violence. He's not speaking of the cities that have been taken, but he's going to the heart of the Chaldeans, because the heart of the Chaldeans is wicked above all things, because it's worshiping a false idol. And the bottom line is that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all of the earth keep silent before him. This is a majestic word to come. All of the idols that you have worshiped, the nations of the earth worshiping these false idols, all of them clamoring, all of them falling down before false images. And he says, stop. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. When the judge enters a courtroom, there might be clamoring in the courtroom before the judge comes in. There might be people speaking about their case, lawyers that are communicating with other lawyers, people in the gallery that are speaking. When the judge steps into the room, everything turns silent. Why? Because the judge has come. Here, as we're looking at the judgment of God, God, who has entered into his holy temple, has moved. He's moving in judgment upon the people of Judah. He's promised judgment upon those who are judging the people of Judah. There is only one hope, and that one hope is that the just will live by faith. The just shall live by faith, but we must all be silent because the Lord has entered into his holy temple. If there is any bowing down that is going to take place, it will be to the true and the living God alone. He has revealed the idolatry of the Chaldeans. He has revealed the corruption of the Jews. And he has told us that there is only one way for man to escape the wrath of God, and it is by the grace of God through faith in his revealed word that points us to Jesus Christ. Well, there we have the end of chapter 2. There is one to go. The writing that takes place in these different chapters is very different. We have dialogue in chapter 1, some dialogue in chapter 2. We have the woes that come almost as if they are proverbs in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, the writing style is more of a psalm. So we started in dialogue, we come to a place of woes, but we end in a psalm. And the ending of this book is a glorious place for us to be, because what happens, all of the agita that Habakkuk is feeling, all of the churning that is within him, all the wrestling that he's done, finally comes to an end. It finally comes to an end when he understands the sovereignty of God over all of the nations, and he yields to that sovereignty, and he finds that there is a place of rest for him in that sovereignty of God. So, Father, our hope, our trust is in you alone. We recognize that you have called us to yourself. There was a time in our lives when all of us worshiped idols of our own making, created in our own minds, built by our own hands, purchased by our own money. Lord, we have all worshiped some form of idol until you remove the scales from our eyes. By your mercy and for your glory, you've revealed yourself as the true and living God. Our hearts were stricken with awe as you entered into your holy temple. Now you and you alone are the one that we fall and bow down to. We give you thanks, O Lord, for revealing your mercy and your kindness, for granting us the gift of faith through the new birth, that you, in your mercy, would open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, granting us the gifts of repentance and faith that we might live eternally with you. Thank you, Lord, that even in these days when there is much talk about your wrath, your judgment, that, Lord, we can be at peace, knowing that you have paid the price for our sins, and we can worship you and be in that peace that Habakkuk will speak about in that third chapter. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.